Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. The title for our message this morning is Living in the Light of His Coming. And we're going to just kind of briefly go over the chapter just to see the emphasis of the broader context. And you will see that it has an eschatological focus. So we'll just run through this chapter. And we see that in verses 1 through 21, Jesus speaks to us of the priority and concern of those who are living for this life. And compared with the concerns and the priorities of those who are living for the kingdom to come. That's found in verses 22 to 34. Now, this is meant to both to serve to both encourage us and to warn us. So in the first place, let's just run through and look at verses 1 to 3. And here, our Lord is highlighting for us the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He says that in that day, that everything that is hidden would be made known. And that the concern of those who are of the kingdom, who are children of the kingdom, should be not to be concerned about what men think and trying to put on airs as the Pharisees were, because he says in verse 2, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Again, thinking eschatologically in that day when everything will be made known and declared as it really is. There's nothing hidden and before him who sees everything. Verses 4 and 5 tells us about to live in the fear of God. I'm sorry, verses 4 through 12, where he says, and I'll just read 4 and 5, he says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Again, the focus is future. Be concerned for when you stand before the judge of all the earth, who not only has power to destroy the body, but cast body and soul into hell. Again, that eschatological focus. Then we look at the illustration of the rich fool. And that's found in verses 13 through 21. And you recall this man, he had his barns. He built new barns and his crops brought plentiful. And he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for you have plenty for yourself. God says, you fool, this day your soul is required of you. So he says, beware of covetousness. Be careful of laying up treasure for yourself here on earth, and you are bankrupt when it comes to your eternal inheritance, as this man was. And then he shows us in verses 22 to 34 the priorities of those whose concern is the kingdom of God. And he says that they trust in their heavenly Father's care for them, for them here on earth, and they are more concerned about storing up riches in heaven. Now, the verses of our focus will be verses 35 through 40. And in that verse, the Lord illustrates for us the perspective of those who are living for eternal, who have an eternal perspective. And we will be focusing on those in just shortly. There are many views concerning the Lord's second coming amongst Christians. And we're not going to get into those today. Our main focus, we all agree on one thing, regardless of whether we're pre-mill, post-mill, amill, rapture, no rapture, what have you. We all believe on one thing. Christ is coming back. Amen? So this is the focus and emphasis, is how to live our lives in light of His coming. How are we as Christians to live our lives as we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus? And this is the emphasis of this illustration. So the first illustration, the Lord gives us two illustrations in the passages 35 through 40. And the first illustration is that of a faithful servant awaiting his master's return. And we're going to read that and then look to the Lord in prayer. So read with me, please, verses 35 through 40. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the first thing we see in the verses 35 through 38, we see the this faithful servant who is awaiting his master's return. The parable here is speaking of a master who is gone off to a wedding feast. And he has left his servants to watch and to keep the house in his absence and to be prepared for when he returns. And the illustration describes to us the activity of this faithful servant. And again, the application is for us to take into heart about Christ gone to heaven and will return one day, and how we are to live our lives in light of that. And we see some of the, before I get into the details, just a little explanation here. The wedding could take, in those days, the Jewish wedding could take as long as a week. And so this servant was to be prepared for when his master would come. And this master could come at any time. They didn't have phones. They didn't have modern technology where they could phone and say, listen, I'm coming in. Expect, you know, my flight is coming in at such and such hour. Pick me up at the airport. It wasn't like that. The guy sets out and he gets there when he gets there. And you're supposed to be ready. So in the first place, we'll look at the activity of the faithful servant and then at the response of the master upon his return. So let's look together then, verses 35 through 36, at the activity of this faithful servant. Verses 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So the first thing we see, he's telling them that his waist is to be girded. Now, so what does that mean in our modern terminology? So in those days, they wore those long flowing robes, and they hinder them from action, from doing their work. And so what they do is they put a girdle. Some of your Bibles may say, let your waist be girded. Same concept is that they put this girdle or this belt on their waist, and then they could take the bottom part of their robe and they tuck it under to free them, so they can be free to move and to do what they're supposed to do. We would say in today's language, roll up your sleeves, let's get to work. Well, that's the idea. The same way in Exodus, if you recall Exodus 12, the Israelites were to eat their Passover meal in a ready fashion. They had their staff in their hand, their loins were girded, and they were ready to move, if so called upon. So this man was not lounging around and passively waiting for his master, but he was in ready fashion. He was actively waiting. He was also not sitting looking at charts, as some people are obsessed with these charts of figuring out when, you know, what day is he coming and how is he coming. Well, he wasn't, that wasn't his concern. He was actively engaged and ready at whatever hour his master was to come. He was not indolent. He was not lazy, but faithfully doing the work of his master. We see this also from verse 43, where the Lord amplifies on this parable and applies it to a faithful steward. It's another parable. We're not going to be looking at that. That's speaking of a steward, someone that other than the servant in the verses we're considering. But it shows that the steward was faithfully doing what his master had commanded him to do. Now, what are the applications for us from this being ready and having our loins girded? Well, brethren, we are to serve the Lord in our calling. We're to serve the Lord in our calling. Faithfully serve Him in our employment. Paul tells the slaves that they are to work unto the Lord in Colossians 3:22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Brethren, when you do your job, do you think that you are doing it for your boss? For yourself? Paul says here that they are to do their job unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. You are to be faithful in what God has given you. Realize that the Lord has put you there. You may not like your job. You may not enjoy what you do. But the Lord has put you there. You're to do it until the Lord opens up another door for you. You do it unto the Lord. In the same way, if you're called to be a husband or wife, you know, in your marriage, you're faithfully to serve the Lord in that capacity. It says that he tells wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives, because that would honor the Lord and manifest to the world the relationship between Christ and his church. And we are to faithfully serve in the church where God has placed us. In your commitment, brethren, be faithful in your attendance, in your giving. Be supportive of the ministries of the church. This is how we could be faithful in our calling, like this servant was. He had things that he was given to do, and he was faithfully doing what he was called to do. Now, secondly, we see that it says here, "And keep your lamps burning." He was walking in the light and being light. He was walking in the light and he was being light. If you ever were out camping in the dark, where, you know, away from city lights, and on a moonless night, it gets fairly dark. You can't even see in front of you. You could easily trip over a rock or the tent cords and without realizing it. Then they could be only just a foot or two away from you. That's how pitch dark it gets. Well, this servant was to have his lamp burning, so if should his master come in the middle of the night, he would see that lamp from a distance through a window and then find his way to the house. And that, so this man's lamp was fairly bright. Now, if you recall, I don't know if you do, but from Psalm 27, Pastor Joe expounding this psalm, he says, when he spoke about the Lord as my light and my salvation, he told us about some of the things that light represents in Scripture. He says it symbolizes truth, Christ, salvation, joy, deliverance. And the only way we can experience truth, joy, and deliverance is when we have received the light of the world. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about when I say the light of the world, I beg you to please listen to me. In John 8, Scripture says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So we're speaking of Jesus being the light of the world. And he says that if you have him, you will be walking in the light, and you will not be walking in darkness. And then he says further in John 12, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The gospel light is shining on you today. Receive that light. There's no guarantee that it will continue to shine. Let the light of the Lord shine into your heart and give you salvation. And then you will have hope and a glorious future. The God of this world has blinded your eyes concerning your condition and the judgment to come. He has you thinking that you're not such a bad person. And if God exists, he understands you're just human. And everybody makes mistakes. He has you thinking that hell doesn't really exist. And if it does exist, it's just for the really, really bad people, not for you and me. That's what the God of this world has done, is he has darkened your understanding. And we're all born under that darkness. You're not alone in this. And then he has you thinking that Jesus was just a man, a good teacher, and that's it. And the Bible was really written by men, not by God. That's what he would have you think. I ask you to please turn from your unbelief and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give you light and salvation. I just want to speak a word also to those who are in the church, but they have not truly been converted. Recall that the Lord gives us the illustration of the foolish and wise virgins. They all looked the same. They all had lamps. They all waited externally. They all waited for the coming of the bridegroom. But the scripture tells us there were five foolish and five wise. And the difference is not what you saw on the outside, but what was on the inside. The wise ones had what? Had oil in their lamps. And they were ready to receive the bridegroom. While the other ones, the scripture says, he tells them, depart from me, I never knew you. So these who had the oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit being renewed, being filled with the Spirit, they went in and entered in with the bridegroom, while the others remain outside. And what does he say to them when they come knocking? Depart from me, I never knew you. If you're relying on some confession you've made, or your baptism, or your church membership, and are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit that is manifested by love for Christ, his love for his word, and love for his people, then you may be deceiving yourself. I urge you to come to the light and allow the Holy Spirit to expose the sin and idolatry that's in your heart and bring you to repentance. Finally, I have a word for my brethren. Brethren, God has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It says in Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. He has caused the light of truth to shine into our hearts so that we would come to see beauty and glory in Jesus Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I have a question for us. Are you walking in the light and in fellowship with Christ? Are you seeking His face and dwelling in His presence? Is His Word abiding in you and causing you to bear much fruit? Brethren, are you tolerating sin or by the Spirit's help daily putting sin to death? This is the marks, brethren, of what it means to be a Christian. Is that we're continuing, that the act of believing and repenting is not the act of a moment, but it's the act of a lifetime. We continually believe on Christ, continually repent of our sin. Not once, I did it way back then, did that then. No, you continually bearing the fruit of faith and repentance. That's the mark of a true Christian. Then, secondly, are you being light? We said that this man, this faithful servant, was not only walking in the light, but he was also being light. Are you being light in this dark world, in your manner of conversation and manner of life? Are others noticing a difference in your life? And the only explanation is that Jesus Christ is living in you by His Spirit. Are you opening your mouth and telling people about the Lord? We read in Scripture about John the Baptist. It says he was not the light. In John 1:8, it says he was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. And Jesus, speaking of him, he says he was a burning and shining lamp in John 5:35. Now, brethren, isn't that supposed to be our position as well, that we are to bear witness of the light? Finally, brethren, are you doing your part in the church to help it to be a city set upon a hill that shines the light of the gospel to this dark world? Then in the third place, we saw that he was busy doing, faithfully doing the work which God has called him to do. Two, he was being light. He was light and he was being light. And then thirdly, he was eager and joyfully anticipating his master's return. Look with me at verse 36. He says, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." So this servant is ready to spring into action at the slightest sound of his master's footsteps at the door. You don't get the sense that he was just grudgingly doing this, doing his duty. Because from what follows in verse 37, you sense that there is a real bond of love and affection between the servant and the master. Brethren, we could be busy doing the work of the Lord, but we lack the heart. We lack the love and affection that we are to have for Jesus Christ. Remember the church in, I believe it was in Ephesus, in Revelation 2. Let me just see. Yes, church in Ephesus. He says, "I know your works, your labor," verse 2, "your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless," listen to what he says to this church who has been busy and doing the work of the Lord. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Brethren, be careful that we get busy in the work of the Lord, but we lack the love and affection and longing for the Lord Himself. And our hearts are not cold. We're just busy doing work. So this servant wasn't just doing his master's, you know, I got to do this. All right. You know, I got to stay up and do my thing. You know, that's what. No, it says he was eager. There was eager anticipation. Peter, writing to encourage the persecuted believers, speaking of this marvelous salvation that is to be revealed at the coming of Christ, says in verse 1, he said, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, whom having not seen you love and have a tremendous, whom having not seen they love and have a tremendous joy as they anticipate his coming. So what is it? Their heart has been transformed. Their heart has been changed. Their disposition towards Christ has been changed. They're not thinking of him just as they did in the past. There was a time, brethren, we all thought that Jesus was just a teacher and he was just a good man. But now he has delivered them. He has rescued them. He has ransomed them. And they long for his appearing. And even though they're going through trials as a result of their faith, they are eager and waiting for Christ to come because they know then that their salvation will be consummated. Turn with me, brethren, to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, brethren, this is not home for us. This is a temporary passing place. Our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we are to eagerly long to be home. When you're away from home and you come back and you say, there's nothing, no place like home. Brethren, our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. We're to eagerly long and to wait. Because when he comes, he will transform this lowly body with all of its frailties, with all of its sins, and make it into his glorious body. And we will forever be with the Lord. Brethren, our salvation is not complete until this body of sin is done away with, and we are forever with the Lord. Let's one more verse, brethren. 2 Peter 3:11. 2 Peter 3:11 through 13. Peter, writing again to persecuted brethren, he says, speaking of the coming of the Lord, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. MacArthur, commenting on this verse, he says, the verb looking for has the idea of expectancy, has the idea of waiting with a watchfulness, alert to the Lord's arrival. The word hastening adds to the idea of eager desire. So there is expectancy, there is eager desire. Not only are we watching and waiting, but we are eagerly desiring that it happens. You're not just waiting for it, you're waiting for it and you want it very bad. And you want it soon. That's the idea. Instead of living in fear of the future and fear of judgment and fear of the day of the Lord, you live in holy eagerness. You live with that 1 Corinthians 16:22 word Maranatha on your lips. Come, Lord, living constantly in desirous expectation. Why is it, brethren, that we don't have this eager expectation of the Lord's return? Could it be that there are sins in our lives that we don't want to let go of? And the words of John in 1 John 2:28 that says we would be ashamed at His coming? Is it possible that there are sins that we're not willing to let go and we would be ashamed at Christ's return if He sees us doing those things? How about possibly, perhaps, we have allowed ourselves to be satisfied with earthly things that we are not longing for Him to come? Listen to the words of another pastor. The weakness of our anticipation for Christ's return is not because it is uneventful or unimportant. It's because we keep ourselves stuffed with smaller anticipations. As C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased. A friend's wedding, a football game, the arrival of out-of-town guests will never fulfill our deepest anticipations. These are shadow-like anticipations. Christ is the substance. These are stream-like anticipations. Christ is the ocean. These are beam-like anticipations. Christ is the sun. I'll let you figure out who that might be who said that. Then fourthly, so we saw, brethren, that He was faithful in doing the work that He had been given to do. His lamp, He was living in the light and manifesting light. And thirdly, that He was... eager and had joyful anticipation of His Master's return. Fourthly, He persevered to the end. He persevered to the end. Look with me at verse 38. It says, if He comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Now, the Jews, like the Greeks and the Romans, divided the night into military watches. Each period represents a time at which a soldier would stand watch. In the Jewish reckoning, they divided the night into three watches, while the Romans had four. The first watch would have been from sunset to 10 p.m. The second watch would have been from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And the third watch was from 2 a.m. to sunrise. So it says that blessed is that servant if his master should return at the second or the third watch. And that means anywhere from 10 o'clock to sunrise. His master could return. And the faithful servant would be ready to serve him at any hour that he would come. He would be in ready mode to receive his master, welcome him, attend to his needs. There's a word, how do we apply this to ourselves, brethren? There's a word of caution here. There are many who start well, but few finish well. It is said, brethren, that the difficult part of the journey is not the beginning or the end, but it's in the middle. Why? The beginning of the Christian life, you know, everything is exciting. Everything is new. You're excited on this new journey. Think of the Israelites, right? They're coming and they get this massive, huge, awesome deliverance. They get to the other side. They're singing. They're with the tambourines. They're dancing. And they're excited. As you get towards the end of your Christian life, well, you're excited again. Why? Because you're ready to see the Lord. You're almost home. And so you're excited. But what happens in the middle? That's the part where there's the weariness of the journey sets in. You know, they're in the wilderness, the sun beating down, it's the sand, and they're lacking things. And when is this going to be over? And you think of the trials in your life and the things you have to bear from day to day. And you know, some of you have some long illnesses. I think of Brother Jay, and just day after day after day. When is it going to be over? Brethren, let me just have a word. Don't let the difficulties of life take away the joy of what it means to be a child of God. You've been chosen, pardoned, adopted, destined for glory. Brother and sister, dwell on these things. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He's coming, brethren. Our salvation is closer and nearer today than when we first believed. And brethren, He who called you is faithful, and He will sanctify and glorify you. Let us continually trust Him to finish the work which He has started in us. Then we see the response of this Master upon His return. Look with me, verses 37 and 38. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself. He will dress Himself for service, and have them recline at the table, and He will come and serve them. This Master is so touched and so moved by the love and devotion of His faithful servants. He does something that is incredible, something unheard of, something amazing. You know what He does? He says, now you sit down. He tucks His robe in. He rolls up His sleeve. He goes to the cupboard and he prepares a meal for them and He starts to serve them. This is unheard of. Who do you think this Master represents, brethren? Our Lord, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who did exactly that. Remember at the Last Supper, you know, in the upper room, He gets up and He takes off His outer garment, and He takes up the basin and the towel, and He begins to wash their feet, which is the task of a menial servant. He says, I came as one not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And then there's that beautiful, this also I think is a beautiful illustration of that awesome Last Supper. Let's look together at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. He says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride made herself ready. Verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Don't you love to serve this Master, brethren? Nothing that we do in His name will lose its reward. Not even a cup of cold water will lose its reward. In Hebrews 6:9, it says, the Lord is not unfaithful that He should forget your works of kindness that you have done for the saints. He will reward us accordingly. And the privilege of sitting at the Lamb's, the supper of the Lamb, brethren. Think how cruel a master Satan was, always demanding. And what were his rewards? Slavery, bondage, guilt, darkness, and finally hell and destruction. Let us continue to serve our glorious Master and long for the day when we will sit and dine with Him. Then there is another illustration that the Lord gives us, and that's found in verse 39. Let's read it together. But notice that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. the Lord is speaking again, gives us another illustration. Now, this time it's about a homeowner. And it's about the preparedness for the sudden coming of a thief. And basically, he says, if you don't want your house to be broken into, you must take the necessary precautions ahead of time. Because the thief isn't going to text you and say, hey, listen, could you leave your door open and leave the house? I'm coming in at such and such hour, all right? Well, no, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And it doesn't give you a chance to, you know, okay, now I better fix that, you know, that broken window and better put that deadbolt on, make sure my locks are in order. No. No, he says, you do that now. He's not going to let you know ahead of time. And so verse 40, he gives us this call to readiness. Look together with me, verse 40. He says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Same way, brethren, Christ's coming will be sudden, unexpected. There's no forewarning so you could get your life in order. Now, whether or not the Lord will come in our lifetime, that's not the point, because there are, when this was written, as you recall, there are many things that had to happen in order before Christ could return. The fall of Jerusalem, which took place 70 years after Christ, A.D., 70 A.D., had to take place. Peter knew that he had to die. The Lord showed him that he had to die in the manner in which he was to die. But yet, he gives us the same things. He says, be ready. You don't know when he's coming. The idea is not that, well, he may be coming physically in my day. No, but I am to live a life and to have an attitude of readiness for when the Lord returns. Because it also tells us in 1 Corinthians that the man of sin had to be revealed before the coming of the Lord. The man of sin hadn't been revealed. And yet we had these writings for us to get ready. And the same way Jesus says, this gospel must be preached to all the ends of the earth before the coming of Christ. Well, it hadn't been preached. And yet he says that you are to be ready. You don't know at the hour. The idea, brethren, is that whether or not he physically comes in our day, we are to nonetheless have the same attitude of preparedness. As if though we will, whether he comes or whether we go to meet with him, we will stand before him. We are stewards. We are servants. We must take these things into heart. You don't need to figure out when he's coming. That's not the point. The point is, how are you? Are you living your life in such a way that even if he was to come, you would not be ashamed that he's coming? Let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 to verse 6. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. Brethren, we have been translated. We are not in darkness. That day is not going to take us by surprise in the sense. The Lord has told us, we are ready. We're not going to be like those who, oh no, let's hide from the face of him, or from the Lamb and him who sits upon the throne, and calling on the rocks and the hills to fall down on us and try to hide ourselves. Brethren, no, no. We don't look to that day with grudging fear and trepidation. We look with joy, with anticipation. Because God has done a work in our lives. He's given us hope. He's transformed us. He's given us light. We are children of light. And we are to walk as children of light. Remember Psalm 27. We are to be seeking His face. So how do we get prepared? How do we not let that day take us by surprise? How do we get our deadbolts fixed and our locks fixed and our windows fixed so the thief doesn't break in? Well, we live each day keeping short accounts with God. We live each day keeping short accounts with others. And we live each day in His presence, seeking His face and living in His presence, and waiting expectantly for Him. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Whether absent or whether present, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. That should be our aim, brethren. That should be our desire every day, to want to be pleasing to my Master. How can I serve the Lord today? What has He called you to do? Do it with all your heart, just like we read about the slaves. Do it with all your heart unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. You know, if you're just working just to please somebody else, well, you know, like they say, there's no pleasing people. There's no pleasing. Not even your spouse. There's no pleasing because, you know, we're sinners. We're fallen. But do it unto the Lord, brethren. You say, well, if they only act this way, then I'll do this. No, you got it wrong. You're Christ's slave. You're Christ's servant. You love your wife because Christ has called you to do it, and you want to honor. You love your husband because Christ has called you to do it. None of us are worthy, brethren. Your boss is not worthy. No one is worthy. But the Lord Jesus is worthy. So live unto Him, brethren. Serve Him. Do what you do for the glory of God, for His honor. Not because the other person is worthy or not worthy. None of us are worthy. So love your wife. Be a hard worker. Be a good citizen. Serve in your church because you're doing it unto the Lord, not for men. You say, well, you know, if these Christians, if they were better Christians, you know, then I'll plug my... No, listen, you got it wrong. Do it unto the Lord. None of us are good enough. Then finally, let me just look to the faithful servant, brethren. We're all going to fail, brethren. We're going to fail in our watching. We're going to fail in our faithful, being faithful in our duties. We're going to fail in being light. We're going to fail in being faithful servants. But there's one who never failed. Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 3. This is our last verse. Hebrews chapter 3. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was what? Faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Praise be God, brethren. We have a faithful Savior and a faithful High Priest who endured unto the end. And He said it was finished. It was complete. And He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We look to Him, brethren. If you see that you have failed, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Let us trust in His faithfulness.